Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, that even I myself might be affected by the words that go forth. Change our hearts, change our minds. Help us to behold Christ. Please help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you would like to turn to Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, this is the text that we'll be going over today. And it reads like this. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So I just wanted to go through the scripture, going down the verse, taking certain parts of the verse and breaking it down that we might understand what it's saying. So let's start. What it says at first, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's going through a series of parables telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. They describe it, how the people that interact in this kingdom, how they come across the kingdom. And this is another one of those parables. This specific parable speaks to us of the value of God's kingdom over the value of this common fallen world, which we presently live in. The kingdom of God was inaugurated or came to be in the incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see this in Matthew 3, verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's bringing this kingdom forth, which it always stood, but it's coming into the earth for us to be a part of at this point. The Christ is the king of this kingdom. He's the ruler over this kingdom. And he shows this, he shows the going forth of this kingdom in our world through his miracles that he did. He's showing it in this earth. He's showing what his kingdom is like. He's raising people from the death because there's no death in his kingdom. He's healing sickness where there's no sickness in his kingdom. He's giving forgiveness of sins because there is no sin in his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is now actively established on the earth, but it has not met its completion, which will come when Christ returns in his judgment. The earth, and after he judges the earth, he delivers his people to dwell with God in the new heavens and a new earth where there is no sin and death. It's the fulfillment and the completion of what he was doing on this earth, where his people will live in the reality of being in fellowship with God forever. They will be in the midst of him with no sickness, no sin, no death, no pain. And the beginning of this is speaking to the one that would obtain this kingdom is like a merchant. He's like the merchant in this parable. And they have the same mindset and they take the same actions as the merchant in this parable. So the next part is like a merchant. So what is a merchant? Let's ask ourselves, what is a merchant? According to the Webster Dictionary, a merchant is a buyer and seller of commodities for profit. So this is somebody that makes their living off of buying and selling things. It's what their life is built upon, gaining these things or selling these things. And it's what he's invested his well-being on. What he makes his way through life through is on these things. And they're also one that is noted for a particular quality or activity. They're a specialist in these things. So that means that he knows the product. Whatever he's a merchant of, he knows this product. He has a reputation for selling a particular quality of this product. He has a knowledge of it, and he's aware of whatever he's selling. He's not just taking anything off of the streets, but he has a certain quality that he's upholding. And he doesn't just have a surface understanding of the product that he has. For example, in my generation, there's a big fad on shoes. Shoes is a big thing that people become merchants of, and specifically Jordans. Jordans are a type of shoe where people will know, they can tell you hey, this shoe came out in this year, and it only came out in these colors, and they only made 500 of these. So if somebody says that they have this particular set of Jordans in maroons, like, that's a fake because they never released that color. That doesn't exist. That's a fake pair of Jordans. And in the same way, this person that's a merchant of pearls, they have a knowledge of the pearls. They know the pearls. They know what season these pearls come about, what kind of clams they come from, what colors they come in, and how big they get. So they can't be conned into getting a fake pearl, and they won't settle for anything less than excellence. So if somebody was to come to this merchant trying to sell them a pearl, like, put this pearl in your store, give me some money so that you can put this pearl in your store. And they say, yeah, it's a beautiful purple pearl from the Atlantic Ocean. I got it in the summertime, and it's about this big. There's no possible way that you got that from the Atlantic Ocean, because those clams can't even live in that type of water. They don't open up in the summertime. They don't do any of those things. So he would be able to tell, like, this is not a real pearl. This isn't even something of value. And because this, once again, this is his livelihood, he sells and buys the pearls in order to get a return on it. Like, the pearls that he's getting them that he might get something in return. He's not just a collector. He's not just collecting these things, but he's getting them for himself that he might live and be able to have a life off of these things. The pearls that the merchant has gathered up to this point, he truly believes that they're beautiful and valuable. So before he gets to this pearl of great price, he actually thinks all of these other pearls that he has, that they're good. He's examined them. He's examined them. He looked at them. He says, well, these are worthy to put in my store. These are worthy to sell to people. These are worthy for me to have. He has examined them, and he has found them to be worth obtaining for himself and to sell to others. And now we come to, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had bought, all that he had, and bought it. So the merchant gets rid of all that he has, including all of his previous pearls that he has had, that he's already collected, that he might buy the one pearl of great price. He counts all the previous pearls and all of his possessions to be worthless in comparison to this one pearl. So we're talking about a person that this is what they do for a living. They go and they get valuable pearls. Each pearl is worth a certain amount of money, and they're very valuable. Along with his house, along with his other possessions that he already has, he sees this one pearl as valuable enough to get rid of all those things and throw them in to have this one. So this is what I want to do next, is that we would explore, what did this merchant see when he got this pearl? When he saw this pearl, what was it that attracted him to it? What did he see? What was it that convinced him that this pearl was worth selling all that he owned to acquire this one pearl? We don't know if the pearl was huge. We don't know if the pearl was small. We don't know if the pearl glit. We don't know anything about it, but that it was worth great price, and he could see that. So it causes me to want to examine that pearl. And from the context and everything else that's being said in this parable, we can come to the conclusion that this pearl is Jesus, that Jesus is this pearl of great price. And I want us to just take this pearl and lift it up and look at it in the light, look at it underneath a microscope, and say, what is he seeing that makes this more valuable than anything else? So I'm going to be going through scripture, a lot of scripture. So if you would just like to follow me and write them down. So let's start here. It says that Jesus is the most valuable thing of all things. Why? Because we were created for him. Colossians 1:16 says this: for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So the Bible is telling us that everything in this world, all of creation, all of outer space, everything on this planet was made through the word of God, which is Christ, and also for him. Psalm 95, 6 through 7 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Ecclesiastes 12, 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So we see here in these scriptures these different ways that we've been created for God. It says that we were created for him. It says that we are his maker. It says that he is our maker. And it says that our whole duty in life is to keep his commandments and to fear him. Next, we have that in him is eternal life. Jesus Christ himself is eternal life. John 17, 3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the Bible is telling us that Jesus is eternal life itself. Eternal life is not to live for a billion times a billion days. That's not eternal life. But eternal life is to know Jesus Christ and to know God the Father. And it says that in knowing him, that is eternal life. Next, we have that he is our righteousness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It says that Christ has become righteousness for us, that we can have this. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." It says that he's become righteousness for us. So that means that we're unrighteous. That means that we need this righteousness, that this righteousness is not something that I already obtained, but he has lived a perfect life on my behalf. And in his crucifixion and resurrection, he now makes that available for me to have that for myself. So he becomes our righteousness before God. He is the one that clears our debts. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So this scripture is telling us that we were actually dead spiritually in trespasses or offenses against God. I've been offending God every day of my life. I was born in sin and trespasses, and I've gone on and lived my life offending God. And it says that in Christ, he's forgiven us. He's taking this away. He's taking this law of requirements that I need in order to be right with God, and he's taking it out of the way. Now I am free to serve God. I don't have this debt weighing over my head anymore that says, kill that man, kill that woman, take their life. That law that demands my death is now taken out of the way, and now I can freely come to God without him having his arrow bent and his spear ready to take me out, as the psalm speaks. We can go on to say that he is the one who justifies us, and he takes the wrath of God on our behalf. Isaiah 53, 56 and 10. It says, 56 through 10, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sins, he shall see the seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." So we see the scripture right before this says that we're in trespasses and sins. It says that we've done these things to offend God. And it says here that these same transgressions and these same iniquities, somebody had to be bruised. Somebody had to be pierced. Somebody had to be chastised for that. That iniquity, these sins, they deserve a punishment. And that punishment was put upon Jesus. And it was pleasing to the Father to put it upon him rather than upon us. Romans 5, 8 and 9. Says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the sin that we have committed against God is not just this thing that can, that God is angry in a sense of he has a frown on me, but he actually has wrath. There's wrath that he's storing up for those that sin against him. And it says that in this Christ, that while we were still doing that, those things that deserve this wrath, it says that he died for us and much more, having been justified. It says that no sin can be forgiven in Hebrews without the shedding of blood. This Jesus has shed his blood that we might be saved from this wrath that is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So God is telling us there's wrath that is coming. It's coming for all those that have sinned against God. And there's a refuge from this sin, from this wrath for our sin. And it's in Jesus Christ. Romans 3. 24 through 26 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is saying here that he has had forbearance. If you've ever had student loans, if you ever had a debt, there's something called forbearance, where they will postpone you paying on this debt for a time. But the debt is still there. It didn't go away. Even though you're not paying for it right now, it's still in the future. You will pay for this. And it says that God had forbearance on us in Christ Jesus, that he held off on his wrath against all mankind, knowing that he would send his son on our behalf to die and pay that debt. He's going to pay and take that wrath that we deserve and put it upon himself. And in that, God can now be just in forgiving us. He's not just throwing our sins underneath the rug somewhere, but he's actually dealing with our sins, that now we can be free to walk in front of him and have interaction with him, because the sin is now done away with. So he can be just, and we too can be justified through this Jesus. Jesus also is the one who cleanses the conscience of guilt and shame. Hebrews 10, 20 through 22, it says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Keeps going back to this Jesus and his crucifixion. He's talking about his flesh being torn as a veil, that we might be able to have access to God, and that we can draw near to him. And not only draw near to him, but it says with full assurance. I don't have to doubt that I can come to God. I don't have to fear when I step into this throne room, because I can have full assurance in this Jesus. And it says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our hearts, our minds, our desires, they're sprinkled, they're made clean by the blood of Jesus, that we can have a clear conscience before God. I now can think heavenly thoughts. I now can have the mind of Christ. I can now have walk in purity because Christ was slain on my behalf. Romans 8:1, it says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in union with the Messiah, Jesus. No condemnation. In this Jesus, we can now stand before God and not be condemned. I can fall today. I can fall into temptation. I can mess up today and know that I can come to this Father and ask for forgiveness because there's no condemnation. My condemnation has already been dealt with on the cross by Christ. 1 John 1, 8 through 9, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So this also points out that there's actually something to that there was guilt and shame that should justly be there. That no one can say, I'm without guilt, I'm without shame, I should have a clear conscience apart from Christ. You can't say that because the Bible says right here that if you say that you have no sin, that you deceive yourself, that you're lying to yourself, and you're making up a fantasy, that's not the reality, it's not the truth, that you actually have sinned, you've actually offended this God, despite how moral, despite how good, despite how kind you've been to people, the truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it says that if you acknowledge that, if you say, yes, I have sinned, I have fallen short of the glory of God, it says that it will cleanse us of all unrighteousness and our sins will be forgiven. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We can have our conscience cleansed that now we can do things unto the glory of God and not for ourselves, not dead works that mean nothing in eternity. There's a lot of people in this world that do good things. They feed the poor. They preserve the environment. They take care of homeless children. They raise orphans. They do good things. But in the end, without Christ, they have sin and they have this guilt and it's dead works. It counts for nothing. Isaiah tells us that all of our works, apart from Christ, they're filthy rags. They mean nothing to God because just as someone in a courtroom that has committed a murder and is in the courtroom, he says, well, before this, I fed the poor. I went to church. I gave $1 million. I've built foundations. I've done all the... None of that matters now because we're here to deal with you committing a murder. And that judge must be just and deal with that consequence. So now in Christ, you now have the ability to do works that are actually pleasing to God. Next, we have access to God. This is amazing. The Gospels tell us that God doesn't hear the sinner, but only those that do the will of his Father. This is a very, very shocking truth for the world because everybody prays. The sinner prays, the Buddhist prays, the Muslim prays, the person with their own philosophies, they all pray. They're praying and they're praying and they're praying and they're lifting up these requests and they have these hopes of these things that are going to be done. They speak into the atmosphere. They speak to the universe. They speak to the gods. They speak to the moon. They speak to the sun. They speak to the angels. But the reality is without Christ, there is no access. Ephesians 2, 17 through 18 says, and he came and preached peace to us who were far off and those and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That means that apart from Christ, he said that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Without me, beside me, outside of me, no one comes to the Father. Not one person can overskip or go past Christ to get to the Father. Ephesians 3, 10 through 12 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Look at this. Look at these words. It says boldness, once again, that confidence to come to God. I now have confidence, boldness, and I have access. The gate is not barred. The bars are not up. The fence is not there. The electric wires are not there. I can actually get to God because of Jesus. And I can have confidence. How? Through faith in him. Because I have faith in Christ, I now can get to this God. In Christ, we also have power over sin. Outside of Christ, there will be none of that. Romans 6, 7 through 11 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he has died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's saying that the person that's believed in Christ, the old man that is bound to sin, that's bound to their desires, that's bound to their lusts, that's bound to their idols, they can now be free. I can be free from that. And I actually have power to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to watch pornography. I'm not going to speak to my children harshly. I'm not going to slack on a job. I'm not going to do these sins that overpower and they bind men and women. I now have freedom from that. It says death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over you. Who in this world, who on this earth can say that? Every one of us have a great, great, great grandmother and father that's not here. Dead. All of them dead. Everybody that you know from 150 years ago, everybody that existed 150 years ago, dead, guaranteed, all of them. But here is saying that I can have freedom from that. I can have freedom from this guarantee for all men, that I can escape that. There's an escape from that, and that escape is in Christ. God is the one that gives us peace when anxiety comes to hold us captive. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is coming to us and saying, I have rest, guaranteed. He says, you will find rest for your soul. You will find rest from this rat race of life, of finding purpose, of finding fulfillment, of the anxieties of what does tomorrow hold. There is rest from that. There is rest from death. John 14, 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He says he's going to give it to you. This is something that he himself, from his hands, Christ will give you peace. But it's not like the world's peace. The world's peace operates like this. I have peace when everything is going well. I have peace when the bank is full. I have peace when the bills are paid. I have peace when my children are acting right. I have peace when I have an adequate amount of rest. Jesus says, I give you peace, not like the world gives you peace. I give you peace that even in those situations, you still can have it. It's not snatched away by these things of the world. I can still have this peace. This is the kind of peace that Christ is offering. Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Let it rule. Christ wants to rule your heart with peace. And he says, you're called to that. A lot of people say, I have a calling. I have a calling to be this or that, to be an engineer, to be a worship leader, to be this. God says that you're called to peace. Peace in your mind, peace in your spirit, peace with God. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord will be with you. The Lord be with you all. Peace at all times and in every way, all day, all night, every situation. The Lord of peace himself is going to give it to you. It's talking about Christ himself is going to give you this peace. And this is a peace that the man that has millions of dollars sitting in his loft in your dream house, in the dream country that you want to live in, is tossing and turning in his bed and can't get rest because he knows that he has to die. Because he knows there's things that he can't control with all of the authority and power that he has by men's standards. Next, he is the avenger when we are treated unjustly. He's our protector. Romans 12:19, it says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Proverbs 22:22-23, it says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. This is a just God. This is a protector. This is one that cares for his people. Although we're slaughtered all the day long in this life, in this world, men, Christians are persecuted, mowed down like grass. Although we're treated, businesses are not flourishing, marginalized. Either any way that someone could be persecuted in this life, there is a day of correction. There's a day of justice that is coming. And God says that is his, and we can take confidence in that. He is our provider, and he's the one that gives us all the things that we need. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So he's saying that all that I need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's immeasurable. That's unlimited, infinite. The things that I need to prosper in godliness will be provided for me. To endure this life, to endure the hardships, to endure the struggles, all that is given to me in Christ Jesus. Matthew 6:31-33, it says, I don't know if I can say it any better than the sermon that we already heard, but it says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, and what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So for the person that is living their life frantic, what are we going to do tomorrow? What are we going to eat tonight? What are my kids going to wear? What's our shelter? That is how people that have no hope. That's how people that don't have this Christ think. And that's how they should think. Because there is no hope, there is no God, there is no one caring for them in their souls. But he says, but for you, God knows. He knows everything that you need. He already knows it before you even ask it. But he says, rather than concerning yourself with those things, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Worry about what he's called you to do, and he's going to take care of all those other things. Christ is the counselor and the teacher to the unwise. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There that scripture is again. But he became for us wisdom from God. God, God's wisdom. This is wisdom beyond men. This is bigger than the biggest library in the entire world, and absorbing all of that into your brain at one time, the wisdom is greater than that. It's unfathomable. God's wisdom is now given to us in his word and through his spirit and through his son. Wisdom that is beyond all wisdom that this earth has. And that's wisdom unto salvation. I have wisdom on how to be right with God, on how to live forever. Colossians 2:2-3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the fullness of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of it, all of the hidden wisdom, all of the treasures of wisdom is found in Christ. There's people in this life seeking answers. They're mad because they want answers. I want answers on why did my mom die. I want answers on why this catastrophe happened. I want answers on why the world is the way that it is. Why do we die? Why is the earth degrading? Why? All of these questions men have. And the word tells us that all of this is found in Christ. All of the wisdom and knowledge is found in him. And then on top of that, James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This goes back to what we spoke to previously. You first got to have access to God in order to ask God for wisdom. If you don't have access, you can't come to God and ask him for wisdom. And that's the kind of God that Christ presents us to himself, a relational God. That I can speak to this God. He's not the God of the agnostic, that he exists and he's off in some far corner of space. No, I can get to him. I can reach him. I can speak to him and I can ask him. And Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or another way can be said, fools despise Christ. They despise him because they despise wisdom and instruction. And Christ is the ultimate wisdom. He is our comforter. He's the comforter of the oppressed and of the disheartened. Isaiah 61:1-3. Our Lord himself said this. Says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This person is Christ. This person who the Spirit is sitting upon is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that came, as we read earlier, repent and believe the gospel. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He came preaching that, this good news, to heal the brokenhearted. This world is filled with broken people, shattered, fractured people that have been fractured and destroyed by sin, sinful relationships, their own sin themselves, the tyranny of principalities and the devil. God came, Christ himself came to mend this, to give you liberty from the bondage of of sin and to release you from that prison, to release you from that, that you might be free, as we read earlier, to comfort all who mourn. Have you cried? Have you mourned at what you see in this world? Have you mourned for the shootings that have happened lately? Have you mourned for family members getting old and dying, the cancer that has gripped family members and friends? Have you mourned? Have you cried about that? Have you been dismayed about this? Christ said that he came to console you. He came to comfort you in that. There's hope, to give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. This is not the end. There is something above, transcendent above our feelings, transcendent above what we see, transcendent above the turmoil that's going on inside of us. And God can give us joy in the midst of that. A garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I can wear a garment. I can put that on. I can wear that. I can wear praise in the midst of destruction, in the midst of mayhem, in the midst of corruption. And that comes from Christ. Christ, he is that pearl of great price. He is it. He is that, the one that this merchant saw. And he said, this is what he saw. He looked at the pearl and he saw all these things. He seen all these aspects of Christ and said, this is worthy. This is far better than everything else that I already have, because everything I have can't give me those things. So we have to ask, what were those other pearls? It said that he actually was going around, actually getting beautiful pearls. He was actually doing it. Before he came to this pearl, there were other pearls that he had acquired for himself. What were they? What were the things that he lifted up and said, this here, this is a pearl. This is important. This is worth giving my life up for. This here. And so many things. There's so many things in this world that we lift up and say, this is a pearl. Things like education. Education is beautiful. Education is great. It helps us to learn, to be able to communicate, to be able to prosper in this world. Education can be a pearl, though, and we can hold that up and esteem it. But when you take that pearl and you put it up against that great pearl, it looks worthless. You look at them both and you say, man, I can get a good job. I can learn. I can communicate with people. I can make things better here. But then you go to the day of judgment and it all fades. You stand before God in your sins and it all fades. It all means nothing now. But this pearl, that pearl of great price, you look at it and you say, this will stand. This will stand in that day. We have people that make world preservation a pearl. It's like, let's just make the world better. Let's save the animals. Let's clean the water. Let's just make sure that we take care of this planet, that we can live here. Awesome. We want to do that. We don't want to live in a toxic waste world. We don't want to do that. But when you put that up against this other pearl, and you say, his word says he's going to destroy the world anyway. He says that he's going to taint a third of the waters, and the people that drink it are going to die from it in Revelation. It's something that can't be stopped. It's a pearl that when you put it up against this other one, you say, it's worthless. What's the point of having it? This one is much better. We have our philosophies, we have our fame, we have our technology, we have our family, we have all these things, we have our fitness and our possessions, we have our pleasures. All of these things can be pearls, and we can set it and put it in that place and say, this is what is worth giving my life up for. It's the thing that comes out of your mouth, the thing that you just want to share with everybody. It's like, man, you seen this new diet I'm on, man? You're going to do this, and this. And you're gonna feel great. You're gonna do this, and we can esteem that like that's the greatest thing, or we can esteem things in this life as the greatest thing and make it the most paramount. But when you hold it against this other pearl, which is Christ, Remember, in the beginning, we were talking about a merchant. He buys and he sells. He knows how he wants to obtain it, and he also wants to give it to others. He wants to sell it to others. So I was like, I want this great pearl for myself, and I also want to tell them, look at this pearl. Look at this great pearl that I have. Look at it. We can have it together. Don't you want to sell everything and have this pearl too? Don't you want it too? And Jesus mounted it up like this, this parable. I think that we can condense it all the way down to Luke 14, 26, verses 26 and 33. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is what Jesus said. He said to get rid of everything. If you don't renounce it, if you don't turn away from it and take it out of that spot, because like I said, those things were, they were good things, but they weren't that great pearl. They weren't the true pearl. He said, if you're not willing to turn away from all those things for me and make me paramount and make me the fulfillment of your life, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to be my disciple. And that is a shocking thing. So how can anybody hear all these things? How can you hear salvation? How can you hear access to God, eternal life, righteousness, no wrath for you, to live forever, no guilt, no shame, comfort, power over sin, to have a counselor, to have wisdom, to have all of these things that Christ provides to us within himself, and then turn around and say, but I still want that. I still will go after that. The truth is that the person that does that, they can't see. They can't see the value. They can't see the value of the pearl. When they look at the pearl, they just don't see how much it's worth. Even as we spoke about earlier in another sermon, the pigs, the pearls going to the swine, they can't even discern that this is the most valuable thing ever. They can't do it. And that's why the Lord said, he who has ears, let him hear. If you're hearing this in your ears, you do not trust Christ. You do not know Christ. Let your ears be open to what is being said right now. There is something greater. There is someone greater than what you're holding on to right now. And what you're holding on to now is death. What you're holding on to now is judgment. What you're holding on to now will perish. And if you hold on to that, you too will perish. Have ears to hear. Have ears to respond to this. See Christ for who he is. See Christ for the great, valuable one that he is, the most valuable. And take that. So may we walk away today and ask ourselves, during this journey of life, what pearls have I picked up? And I said, this is good. This is beautiful. This is a nice thing. This is great. But when you come across this pearl, does it make you want to drop it? Does it make you say, man, they can have that. Yeah, they can have this pearl. They can have all this that I counted as valuable. They can keep it because this is all that I need. He is my all in all, as the hymn says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to share your word. Ask that you would work in all of our hearts. We first, God, to see you as the most valuable over all things. You have grace upon us. You have mercy upon us. You allow us to lay down everything for you. You change us. In Jesus' name.